Alrighty, well, welcome again to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk land? Everybody's doing good, looks like. Good, good, great, good. Praise the Lord. Anybody have anything you'd like to share or get off their heart before we start or anything? Always like to give people a chance to talk or share what's on your heart. Before we do anything. Well, I'm glad to see you all came back after last week. I thought I would lose everybody. I got something a little less controversial this week for you to share with you, so we'll see how that goes. Were you trying to lose us? No, I wasn't. I certainly wasn't. Okay. Well, tonight I'm going to talk about the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God. And I'm going to look at some of John Calvin's errors and how they still affect us today. The reason I'm doing this, because I don't think most Christians are aware of just how much this one man has influenced their views and their doctrines. The majority of Christians, whether in or out of the religious system, you'd be surprised how many are still influenced by him. They may not be 5-point Calvinists or 4-point Calvinists. They may not even realize they're Calvinists, or they may even know what John Calvin taught. But I tell you, most people have been affected, or should I say, infected by this man's errors. So I'm going to talk about some kind of heady things tonight, so I want you to put on your thinking caps, all right? The scripture says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." It's in Proverbs. I got these. I'm going to put these notes up because there's a lot of quotes, a lot of scripture tonight, so I'm going to put the notes up on the website. Make sure you get all these, available for you. That's in Proverbs. And you don't have to be a mental giant or a brilliant scholar or a theologian to search out a matter. Okay, all you need to do is be diligent and use the mind. God is not glorified by mental laziness or stupidity. We're commanded to love God with all our minds as well as with all our hearts and souls. And loving God with the mind means using whatever intellect he has given us to glorify him. That's why the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together." Through the prophet Isaiah, he's talking to Israel. He says, "Come now, let us reason together," saith the Lord. Reasoning is a part of the faith. Paul reasoned with the Jews when he preached the gospel to them in the book of Acts 17, 18, and 24, three different places. He goes into the synagogue and says he reasoned with the Jews. He reasoned with Agrippa when he was called before Agrippa, the council, to explain his faith. He reasoned with Agrippa. So reasoning with people, explaining things, explaining the doctrines of the faith, these are all part of serving God. And if one thing needs done right now, I believe it's to expose Calvin and all his errors, because some of Calvin's errors are at the theological root of the apostasy you're looking at right now. Okay, now the root of it is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. He's a demon of deception, is deceiving people. But theologically, his doctrines are at the root of all the stuff we're seeing, because his doctrines are the one that produced the greasy grace doctrine and eternal security and all these other things that destroy righteousness in the church has been chipping away at righteousness and the need to live righteously. It's been chipping away at that until the evangelical gospel has become a false gospel. It's an antichrist gospel. So what John Calvin taught is still very relevant and is still important and is still causing lots of trouble. We're not supposed to be wise in our own eyes, it says in Proverbs and Isaiah, or in our own conceits. It says in Romans, and I'm not supposed to be wise with the wisdom of this world, it says in 1 Corinthians, but we ought to be wise with the wisdom of God. And that's why Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep, wise as serpents, and harmless as doves," in Matthew. So God doesn't want us leaning on our own wisdom, or the wisdom we have learned from this world system, of course, but he does want us to rely on his wisdom, which is from above, and which is not this world. Another kind of wisdom he doesn't want us leaning on is religious philosophy. It's my contention that for many centuries, the church system has been teaching religious philosophy instead of biblical truth and divine revelation. And of course, for the past 25, 30 years, it's been teaching humanistic philosophy instead of the Bible truth. But religious philosophy has been affecting the church for a long, long time, ever since the Reformation. And Calvinism is not a theology. I believe it's a philosophy. It's a religious philosophy. People refer to Calvinism as a theology, but it's not. It's speculation. It's highfalutin speculation wrapped in theological terms and ideas. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about Calvin the person tonight. Maybe I'll share that some other time. But I do want to say this about Calvin the person. He was a philosopher who became a Catholic priest, and then he became a Protestant reformer. And as far as I'm aware, he never gave a testimony, at least written, of having a genuine conversion. Instead, he continued to identify with his Catholic infant baptism his whole life because he saw nothing wrong with that doctrine. He believed it, even as a reformer. The Bible of the Reformation is John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's their Bible. That's the gospel they preach. So he writes in this, the Institute of Christian Religion, in volume 5, I'm going to give you these two quotes. He says, at whatever time we are baptized, you talk about water baptism, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. Okay? At whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. Again, he says, by baptism, we are engrafted into the body of Christ. Infants are to be baptized. Children of Christians, as they are immediately on their birth received by God as heirs of the covenant, are also to be admitted to baptism. So he believed in child baptism. You get saved when you baptize as a child. As far as I know, that was his salvation experience. Now, Calvin the man, history would tell you, if you study it, he was a vicious person. He was vicious towards his enemies. He acted more like a devouring wolf than a sheep. The historian William Jones wrote the following. He said, the most hateful feature of popery, you know, popery is right, the Roman Pope, the most hateful feature of popery adhered to Calvin throughout his life, which was a spirit of persecution. The spirit of persecution. Calvin persecuted other Christians. He had them murdered, had them killed. Calvin describes his theological opponents with very defaming words. I mean, like he called some of them filth and villainy. He called them mad dogs who would vomit out their filth against the majesty of God and, you know, pervert all religion. He had a particular hatred for the Anabaptist, and he called the Anabaptist the henchmen of Satan. Now, that fact alone, if anybody knows anything about the Anabaptist, the fact that John Calvin hated them and called them henchmen of Satan alone should reveal what kind of spirit he was of, because the Anabaptists were the purest expression of Christianity at that time, and that's what he hated. He hated that expression of Christianity. Calvin was a murderer. You can't get away from it. It's a historical fact. He was a murderer. He had dozens of people in Geneva killed, and many others, including the elderly and little children, banned from the city just for disagreeing with him. In one case, he had four men who challenged his view of who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. He had them beheaded, quartered, and their body parts were hung in strategic locations all throughout Geneva as a warning to others who might have, you know, had the audacity to challenge the Pope of Geneva, was what he called. They called him the Pope of Geneva. He had one opponent, who's very famous, named Michael Servetus, burned at the stake because this guy rejected infant baptism and he also denied Christ's deity. Speaking of this guy, Calvin said, one should not be content with simply killing such people, but should burn them cruelly. Now, just these facts alone, which and I could give you a whole, do a whole thing just on the kind of person he was. That's not my point tonight. My point is to teach you what Calvin taught and why it's wrong and how it affects us. But these facts alone, which I just shared, they're more than enough, in my view, to show that Calvin was an unconverted scoundrel. It should be enough for all believers to reject all of his doctrines, regardless of what they were. Such a man was not even fit to bear the name of Christ, let alone teach foundational Christian truths in that name. To have his philosophy become the gospel of the Protestant Church was a crime that staggers the imagination. How the leaders of the Reformation could take an unconverted philosopher and murderer and declare him the hero of the Protestant Church is a mystery I'll never understand. But they did, and his influence is so strong you cannot believe how much influence that one man has had on the church system. It's incredible. Anyway, as you go to start delving into this doctrine a little bit, I just want to capsulize everything I'm saying here in the beginning with this little statement. Every error that John Calvin taught stems from his perverted view of God's sovereignty. If you can show that his view of God's sovereignty is off, then his whole system's going to collapse. Now, Calvinism goes by different names. Calvinism, of course, it goes by the name of Reformed theology. It's called the Doctrines of Grace, and it's called that because each of the individual elements of the theology use the term grace, like sovereign grace, elective grace, adoptive grace, atoning grace, regenerative grace, and preserving grace, and there's one called temporal grace, which he uses to explain how people can fall away. It's also known by the familiar acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which stands for the main 5 points of his philosophy. Now, Calvin didn't actually invent the TULIP acronym. It was invented after he was dead by those who followed him. But the ideas and concepts that are represented by the acronym TULIP, they're all Calvin's doctrines. The T represents total depravity or total inability. The U represents unconditional election or elective and adoptive grace, it's called also. A limited atonement, the L means a limited atonement or particular redemption or atoning grace. The I means irresistible grace or regenerative grace. The P means perseverance of the saints or eternal security or preserving grace. I'll give you a little overview of the each letter just, you know, so you have an idea of what we're talking about here. The T, total depravity. When we hear the term, when some of us hear the term total depravity, it probably doesn't mean the same thing to us as it did to Calvin. I've always thought of total depravity, you know, something like this. The guy's born with sin. We're all born with a sin nature. And as a result, we have to be saved to escape the punishment that comes from that sin nature. God has to save us. And that's just my view of always been total depravity. But to Calvin, it meant much more. Okay, to Calvin, total depravity actually means total inability. It means that since men are dead in sin, they cannot even respond to the gospel unless God sovereignly enables them to respond. God must actually regenerate the sinner before he can even respond to the gospel. In other words, because we're so totally dead, a dead man can't do anything, we basically have to be born again without our approval in order to have the ability to then choose to accept salvation. You understand that? When God calls somebody who is totally depraved, they have no ability in their own to hear the, to accept the gospel message, to make a decision on their own to accept God, nothing. God has to do everything. He must do it all. He has to basically regenerate us and make us born again so we can even choose to accept the gospel. That's what that T means. The U means unconditional election. Now, we believe in election, but we don't believe in unconditional election. Unconditional election means that God unconditionally and sovereignly elects those who will be saved. And this sovereign choice has nothing to do with anything the sinner does after he's born, you know, once he's alive. And it doesn't have anything to do with what, with God foreknowing anything about the sinner before he was born. Calvin expressed it, the doctrine of unconditional election, this way in the Institutes of Christian Religions, Book 3. He says, predestination we call the decree of God by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny. But eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. So some are foreordained by God in eternity before they're even born for salvation, and some are foreordained for damnation. That's unconditional election. God made this decision within his own counsels in eternity. It has nothing to do with what you will do. It has nothing to do with what he knows you will do. It's just his own precarious, for whatever made him do, choose, whoever he chooses, that's what made him do it. Nobody will understand except God. Some he chose to be damned, some he chose to be saved. L means limited atonement. That means that the death of Jesus was only for those who God sovereignly elected in eternity past. Calvin denounced the concept that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and he called it a corrupt prostitution of that which is declared to be reserved particularly for the children of the church. So, since God elected a certain number of people to be saved before they were born, those are the only people Jesus died for. He didn't die for anybody else. I means irresistible grace. And that means that God's call on the elect that he has chosen will be effectual. It cannot be resisted, and it will not be resisted. The reason it cannot be resisted is because the sinner is sovereignly regenerated before he even has a chance to say yea or nay. And then he's granted faith. So after he's been given a gift of faith, he now has the ability to choose God, and he will choose God every time. Everybody who's elected, when they're called, they're going to choose God every time because God makes sure they're going to choose him. So it's irresistible grace because if you're one of the elect, when it's your time to be called and saved, God's going to make sure you accept it. That's all there is to it. The last one, P, means perseverance of the saints, and that means that those who are sovereignly elected and regenerated by God's will, they're going to continue in the faith to that same sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he's going to make sure they continue in the faith. And they may fall into temptation, they may fall into sin, they may even fall away a little bit. for a time. They may grieve the Spirit and be reproached to the church and receive temporal judgment upon themselves. Yet in the end, because they were elected and because God's sovereign, they will be renewed again to repentance, no matter how far away they fall, and they'll be kept by the sovereign power of God unto salvation in the end. So that's just an overview of the tulip. Now, one of the first things you're going to run into whenever you start talking against Calvinism is the straw man accusation. Calvinists always cry foul because in their minds, non-Calvinists, and I call myself a non-Calvinist because I don't know if I'm an Arminian or not. I haven't studied your Arminian position to know whether I'm an Arminian or not. I know I agree with a lot of their positions, but I haven't really studied it like I study Calvinism. I'm going to study Arminianism sometime to see if I'm an Arminian or not. At this point, I really don't know. So I call myself a non-Calvinist, okay? But whenever somebody who's a non-Calvinist starts talking against Calvinism, they always say that we are continually misrepresenting them, and they accuse us of setting up a straw man that's supposed to represent what they believe, but which in fact does not represent what they actually believe. And one famous Calvinist that you all, I'm sure, heard of, put it this way. He said, quote, "The most infamous allegations have been brought against us," that is, us Calvinists, "and sometimes I must fear by men who know them to be utterly untrue. And to this day, there are many of our opponents who, when they run short of matter, invent and make for themselves a man of straw, call that John Calvin, and then shoot all their arrows at it." That was Charles Spurgeon. It's April 11, 1861. It's called Exposition of the Doctrines of Grace. So tonight, I'm not only quote Calvinist ministers who are universally recognized as genuine Calvinists and who are therefore, you know, okay to correctly represent Calvin's teaching, I'm also going to quote Calvin himself. Calvin was an articulate thinker. He was a brilliant man, and he knew how to communicate what was inside his head. So his statements will, you know, basically speak for themselves. I don't need a straw man, because I'm going to expose the real man, all right? Another thing you're going to run across as soon as you start talking against Calvinists is the accusation that non-Calvinists lump all Calvinists together and claim they all believe the same thing, when in fact there are several different strains of Calvinism and various doctrinal positions within each of these various strains. There are five-point Calvinists and four-point Calvinists and three-point Calvinists, and there's a moderate Calvinist and classical Calvinist and hyper-Calvinists. You know, there's Calvin Calvinist, Charles Spurgeon Calvinist, there's Arthur W. Pink Calvinist, there's Presbyterian Calvinist and Baptist Calvinist, and the list goes on and on. Some Calvinists never even read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you know, the Reformation Bible, for themselves, and they just merely follow someone who's following someone who allegedly is following Calvin. So whenever you try to explain and refute tulip philosophy, there will always be some Calvinist who accuses you of misrepresenting Calvinism, even though you may be directly quoting Calvinist ministers or even John Calvin himself. The problem isn't that you're misrepresenting Calvinism. The problem is that you're misrepresenting their particular brand, Calvinism, okay? Now, the real dilemma for Calvinists is not so much that non-Calvinists represent them or lump them all together. The dilemma they face is when they're faced with the logical and inevitable consequences of their views, of their doctrines, they just can't stand it. They don't like what they hear. They can't face the truth. So they resort to various tactics which serve to confuse the issue. They cry foul, or they play the straw man card. All right? And over the years, they've invented a whole theological vocabulary to confuse the person who suspects that Calvin might have been deceived. So when you start studying Calvinism, right away you're going to run into terms like superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, which is about Adam. The one says that God made Adam fall. The other says that God allowed Adam to fall. You look at total depravity and total inability and reprobation and preterition and synergism and monergism and free will and free agency and grace and general calling and effectual calling, perseverance and perseverance. You know, it just goes on and on. So by the time you learn all these doctrines and words mean, you're too tired and too confused to even, you know, put up a fight. But another thing they do is they just deny the outcome of their doctrines. They don't bother explaining why their statements don't mean what they mean. They just say it doesn't mean that. That's it. For example, in the articles, two of the articles of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 1 and Article 2, this is what it says. Quote, "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as there is neither in God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Second causes means that God doesn't make you do things evil directly. He lets Satan have you do things evil. So they're saying that God unchangeably ordains whatever happens, whatever comes to pass, yet he's not the author of sin. The second quote was, Article 2 is, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. So here is plainly stated, from eternity, God ordained what would ever come to pass. And that's the same as saying God causes everything, both good and evil, that comes to pass. And that's the same thing as saying God is the author of sin. But the framers of the Westminster Confession were loath to admit that this is what such a statement means. So they just put in there that the fact that God ordains everything that happens doesn't mean he's the author of sin. They don't bother to explain how it's possible that God could ordain everything that ever happens in this world, yet not be the author of sin. They just said he's not. And all the sheeple are supposed to accept what they say because, of course, they said it. And they're the leaders. Well, my answer is, sorry, boys, denying the obvious implication of such a statement is not good enough. If the writers of that confession don't want to be charged with attributing sin to God, then they need to do more than just deny the charge. They need to answer it. Okay? They need to explain in clear terms why God preordained every single thing that happens in this planet does not make him the author of sin. Which they don't do. They just deny it. They don't even bother explaining why. Now, how's a non-Calvinist like myself supposed to expose and refute Calvinism when I had to deal with so many variables and with so much obfuscation? Well, I come to find out there's only one way. You got to answer a fundamental question, and that question is, what makes a Calvinist a Calvinist? What makes a Calvinist a Calvinist? And this, of course, wouldn't be an easy question for even a Calvinist to answer, but there is an answer. Another way to put it is like this. What do all Calvinists have in common, regardless of all their different flavors? There is a common denominator which unites all these different kinds of Calvinists, and that denominator is the doctrine of unconditional election. Okay? All Calvinists, whether they be Presbyterian or Reformed, Primitive Baptist or Sovereign Grace Baptist, whether they be premillennial, amillennial, dispensational, or covenant theologians, whether they call themselves Calvinists or not, they all believe the U in the TULIP acronym. They all believe that before the foundation of the world, God made a sovereign decision regarding who would be saved. It was his choice, and nothing to do with us. Now, many Calvinists don't understand just how tightly Calvin's philosophy, his different parts of his philosophy, was woven together. They don't realize that once you accept the idea of unconditional election, in order to be consistent, you have to accept the rest of the TULIP philosophy. Charles Spurgeon once prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, hasten to bring in all thine elect, and then elect some more. It sounds cute, but when you realize the eternal aspect of predestination, that is, it's the decision God makes as to who's going to be elect was only made once, and it was made before the beginning of the world, then such a statement as that is a logical absurdity. God can't decide to elect somebody now, or next month, or next year, who has not already been elected by him from before the world began. If he did, his sovereignty would not be absolute, you see. Now, once you embrace the you in TULIP, the rest logically follows. The one creed of God, before the world began to be saved, must end up saved. They cannot refuse salvation, which leads to the concept of I, irresistible grace. Neither can they ever lose that salvation, which leads to the concept of P, persevering grace. If the person who had been sovereignly elected by God to salvation ever refused that salvation or lost that salvation, then the absolute sovereignty of God would be compromised. On the flip side, God's sovereign choice of some people to be saved means that he also sovereignly chose the rest of mankind, the non-elect, to not be saved, to be damned, or thwarted, and that some of the non-elect don't end up saved by accident somehow. Calvin came up with the concept represented by T, which is total inability, really. That man is totally incapable of choosing God even after hearing the gospel. God must do everything that pertains to salvation for us. Absolutely everything. And this naturally leads to the idea of L, limited atonement, because it's absurd to think that Jesus would die for billions and billions of people who he has no intention of even trying to save, but who are predestined from eternity past to destruction. Okay? So the you in Tulip is like a linchpin. And that's the thing that everybody believes. And you pull that out, and the whole thing goes, the whole thing collapses. Okay? And that's all based on their idea of God's sovereignty. Now, like I said, Calvin's distorted view of God's sovereignty is the basis for all this error. In his mind, the only way God could be truly sovereign is if he was in complete control of every decision every person ever makes. You understand? In order for God to be truly sovereign, he would have to predestine or pre-plan everything that ever happens in his creation. Daniel Lisa, whoever that is, says that leaves out the will of man. That's right, it does. John Calvin rejected the free will of man. Absolutely, without a doubt. That's the fundamental premise Calvin started off with when he began putting his philosophy together. Okay, and since that premise is completely wrong, his entire philosophy is just as wrong. Now, one of the more interesting things about Calvin, which most people don't know, is that the doctrines which bear his name do not come from him at all. They came from Augustine. St. Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD. And this is what John Calvin himself writes about Augustine. Quote, "Augustine is so much at one with me that if I wished to write a confession of my own faith, it would sail from his writings. But not to be too prolix on the present occasion, I shall be content with three or four passages by which it will be established that not even in a single point does he differ from me. From the whole course of the work, it could be established even more fully now solidly, he agrees with me in every particular." So according to Calvin, the doctrines of St. Augustine were so well faith, he could quote wholesale from Augustine's writings. According to Calvin, he and Augustine didn't differ even in a single point. They agree in every particular. So then why isn't Calvinism called Augustinianism? Well, it's called Calvinism because John Calvin is the one who made Augustine's doctrine of predestination popular. He popularized it. He made it simple to understand, and he made it popular. Now, anybody knows anything about St. Augustine, it's probably going to be hard for you to believe that Calvin actually said he agreed with him on every point, because Augustine was a Catholic theologian, and he taught many of the Catholic errors that we're familiar with today. He taught the sacrament of penance. He taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin. He taught baptismal regeneration and grace. He taught the necessity of the baptism for salvation, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, with the Lord's Supper. He taught that the Mass is a sacrifice. He taught purgatory and praying for the departed. He taught saintly intercession. He taught the authority of the Catholic Church, and he taught apostolic succession. So obviously, unless Calvin was a secret Catholic, he couldn't have been referring to Augustine's entire theology when he said he agreed with every point. He was only talking about Augustine's doctrine of predestinations. It's strange that this guy Augustine is so revered by both Roman Catholics and Protestants, seeing how he was clearly a Catholic theologian. It seems that more and more Protestants are walking in confusion regarding these kinds of people. If anyone were to preach Augustine's theology in a Protestant church today, he probably would still be branded a heretic. Yet many Protestant ministers view him as a hero of the faith. Why is that? Maybe this confusion is due partly to the fact that Protestant religious leaders are themselves confused. One of them is Dr. R.C. Sproul. I don't know if anybody heard of him. He's pretty famous. He's a leading Protestant Calvinist theologian and writer. Says he loves Augustine so much, he calls himself an Augustinian, a follower of Augustine. Now, this same Mr. Sproul turns around in different messages and sermons and writings and says that anyone who believes in purgatory knows nothing of the gospel.